We're in Acts tonight, and I wanted to position even of this passage, chapter 16. I'm really going to be concentrating on Lydia tonight. Lydia, this particular lady who is so central to this this particular development that we read about in the text. I understand from Paul that you've just started a series in the book of Philippians as well. So we have an opportunity, in case you hadn't already realized, to actually see how the church that you're going to be benefiting from so much as you go through that book, how it was actually founded, how it came about, its origins and its background, how God started a church that would prove to be the strongest, most steadfast, most loyal, generous, consistent, mission-minded, supportive, prayerful, God-honoring church that Paul finds just at the very heart of his thankful prayers. It's a wonder and a joy when you especially see what humble beginnings it really has. Now, you'll notice there in verse 9 and 10, as you just read there, because Paul and Silas have been on various journeys around what is now Turkey. And as we get to verses 9 and 10, there's this vision. They have a dream. Paul has a dream. He hears his voice, a Macedonian man, come over and help us. And so quickly, they're able to realize the significance and the importance of what's taking place in that night vision. It's God. It's God. You want to know how a church can end up being a fruitful, consistent mission partner, generous, open-hearted? It's God. Really, if we said nothing more tonight, it's a work of God. It's a work of grace. He began this with this vision. Paul was not seeking. He was sleeping, just sleeping. And God, in his own sovereign initiative, God is sovereign, isn't he? He doesn't need us. He works through us according to his own pleasure and purpose. When we're horizontal, unable to contribute anything, he nevertheless will take us and use us for his own glory. And that's what we see here. This vision is given. And the thing that cements the vision in their hearts and cements the vision in their mind in verse 10 is what becomes so apparent and clear to them, that this is God stirring them up. And they know it's God because they've been called to preach the gospel. And that is all they need to know about the leading of the Spirit. If ultimately the outcome is for the advance of the gospel, the good news that they've been entrusted with, and they realize that this vision is directing them towards mission opportunity, gospel opportunity, to talk about Christ, to share the good news about Jesus Christ. And the men there, Paul, Silas, Timothy, Luke, I mean, you couldn't really, if this is sort of, picking your own side, you really couldn't ask for a better group of men to be prevailed upon and moved to go to share the gospel in places like this. This is an exceptionally talented group of men who an exceptionally gracious God has chosen, and they've been entrusted with an exceptionally glorious message to share. This is a well-equipped body ready to go into action. That sounds like a pretty good foundation for a church, doesn't it? Good men under a good God with a good word to share with the people they're going to meet. So that's the foundations of the church, and it's hardly surprising that we see it proving to be finally so fruitful, such a fruitful church. And we're also stressed there in verse 12 that the place which they end up, because they visit various places on their way, is that they identify in the course of their journeys this place, Philippi. In the King James, it says a colony, and that's stressed that this is a Roman colony. And at the time of the place where we are, what's being emphasized there is that politically speaking, this is an extremely important target. In terms of its connections, its political connections, a Roman colony implies the highway into the heart of the Roman Empire, its infrastructure, its personnel, its hierarchies. And its administrative centre as well is stressed there in verse 12 as well. And because of its administration, obviously communications, its bureaucracy. If God will do a work in this place, as he seems intent on doing, the consequences are enormous, aren't they? And we see that all the way through the course of Scripture, the way that in the book of Acts, key strategic locations are being secured again and again, the wisdom and the mind of God. So these are pretty good foundations for a church, and you could say this is a pretty good place. Location, location, location. This is a good place to found a church. But when you look at the state of religion in that place, I mean, we can't think for a moment that the city of Philippi was devoid of religion. It must have been filled with temples to all the gods of Rome and the peoples of the empire, Egyptians, and who knows what in that city within those high and glorious walls. But what we read of in verse 13, that the cause of the living God is at an exceptional thin place, is in an exceptionally thin place. We see that all we are brought, the attention is brought to, is this little prayer meeting in verse 13. And its location is outside the city walls. There's a group of people praying. And have you read that the eyes of the Lord go out through all the earth, seeking one whose heart is for him? And all the people of Philippi, all the consulates and the generals and the philosophers and the bureaucrats and the officials and the soldiers and the general, all these people there in the city. The Lord is looking for somebody who will open their heart, who will open their home, a place to begin. And he leads the apostles and he leads the team outside the city walls to this little place down by the river. I'm sure none of us really need educating into telling that to see a location outside the city walls speaks of exclusion. Exclusion. Anything that was important, anything that's valuable, anything that was significant took place within the city walls. That's where pride walked, outside the city walls. That's a place of exclusion, of insignificance, irrelevance, unimportance. And this prayer meeting is outside the city walls, in this place of exclusion. And the fact that we read that it's a place of prayer as well denotes something else, because you know how people love to establish their religions, don't they? They love to build big buildings, and they love to have high towers, and they love to have glorious faculties, and so on and so forth. And here all they have is a beach by a river. They are entirely impoverished, destitute, and excluded. We can't really fail to notice that this must be a place of Jewish religion, because in the verse 13, it's emphasized to us that it was on the Sabbath that the convening of this prayer meeting was in some way, shape or form in response to the laws that Moses had given, that on the Sabbath people should meet together and rest and consider God and offer him their worship and offer him prayer. And so these destitute and excluded people are meeting outside the ordinary faculties of religion. There's no apparent synagogue, no temple, no cultus, no fine buildings to which they can resort. So open, so vulnerable, on the outside, down by the river. And that is further emphasized, the Jewish nature of this meeting, by the fact that this woman, Lydia, is described as a worshipper of God. And you know and I know that the scriptures would never give credence to any other God being named as God but God. There is just one God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sustainer of all things, and the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And she's described as a worshipper of God, a worshipper of God, verse 14. But this phrase, worshipper of God, is quite an unusual phrase. It's only used one other time in the New Testament. It's in Acts again, 18, verse 7. And in there's a man described there as a worshipper of God. And like this woman, Lydia, he's a Gentile. These worshippers of God are those people who in some way, shape or form have been affected by the religion of the Jews and the preaching of Moses, have been drawn to its scriptures, drawn to its forms of worship, attracted by its message and become worshippers or fearers of God. So here's this woman who's not by nature Jewish, but has been drawn to the Jewish religion. And what's clear is that the Jewish religion, as far as Philippi is concerned, is an excluded religion. And because it's an excluded religion, the Jewish people have not tried to establish for themselves a proper cultus and place of worship. These people are on the outside. And nevertheless, despite these hardships, this woman Lydia has been drawn to it and is a worshipper of God. We can't be categorical to say in verse 13 that there were no men present at that meeting. But I think we're being led by the scripture there to conclude this is a group of women. And you won't be ignorant either to know that within Judaism and its structures and organization, women bear a secondary part behind the screen, separated off. They don't take the full and proper place on the floor for prayer and for the study of scripture. And the priests themselves go forward from amongst the men to lead worship and the activities of the religion. And the women are at a secondary place, excluded behind the screen or behind the veil. So not only are they excluded from the city and are so destitute and having so little, and that she herself has been drawn to a religion that is clearly frowned upon and excluded. She's a woman. And even the religion to which she's drawn to, she is to some extent excluded from and not given full partnership in. Down there by the river, these women, down there by the river. Presumably, perhaps the other women were Jews by birth. But this woman, Lydia, stands out amongst them. She's not even part of the right racial group to participate fully in all religion's rites and practices. What I'm saying is, you get it over and over again. Do you see the message of exclusion, and on the extremities of all these things? And why are they bare by the river? Why the river? Maybe it's just a convenient place, you think. But those of you who are familiar with Judaism at all will know that much of its rituals concern cleansings and washings and ceremonial cleansing and the reintegration into worship after cleansings. And the main use was of a place called a mikveh, which is a body of standing water, rather like a baptistry, rather like the thing we have here. And for various sins that are committed after the ritual cleansing and washing of a person, they could able to move on and be reintegrated into worship and so on and so forth. But they're standing by running water, down by the river, running water. In Hebrew, we call that the Zav. And the Zav, the running water, is there for the cleansing of only very particular kinds of uncleanness. For a woman's flow, if I could be graphic with you tonight, to be cleansed from that. So even her state, not just her womanhood, that particular time of her womanhood excludes her. And these women are excluded. They're on the absolute extremities of everything. And there in verse 14, we read that she's from a woman from Thyatira. It's a long way from Philippi. She's a long way from home. A foreigner. Her name, Lydia, denotes the great empire, the Lydian empire that once upon a time was great and glorious with its king Creosos, but had now become a subject people to the Romans. I'm reading here seven times a message of exclusion. She's outside the city, outside the synagogue, outside of religion, outside of the right gender group, outside of the physical state of exclusion. She's a foreigner seven times. She's on the outside. She's excluded. She's excluded. I think Philippi needs a good church. Philippi needs the gospel of Jesus Christ, doesn't it? To bring people in, to welcome people, to build them up, to establish them and give them peace. And what's amazing when you think about Lydia, that aside from all these extremities that she finds herself in, she's such a capable woman. She's such a clever and able woman.
She's so sophisticated and independent. Look, in verse 14, you read there, she's a dealer in purple. I made a mention of it this morning, for those of you who are here, about how this German chemist tried to reproduce the ancient means by which the color purple, the dye, the color purple was produced. And 2 grams of the dye to produce the color purple cost him 2,000 euros. Do you know how the color purple is produced by the ancient Thyatiran means? You have to find thousands and thousands of shells. And you have to scoop out the innards of these shells, the snails out of these shells. And you have to extract the mucus that separates the snail from the shell and leave it in the sun for a specific period of time and in exposure to the sun for only an exact period of time, and it shrinks under the heat. It turns purple. And you have to do thousands of shells to produce enough dye to create a robe, a purple robe. Which is why the people who wore purple in these days were kings and priests. We saw how Aaron wore the purple sash around his waist. This is like wearing gold around your waist. She was dealing, that the financial outlays involved in becoming a dealer of purple. This is Mrs. Gucci. She's involved in the propagation of luxury goods throughout the Roman world. And she knows a thing or two about business. And she knows a thing or two about skills and craft. Not only is she producing all this, the mucus, this extraordinary process that produces the color purple, but the materials, the silks, had to be imported from China. This is 2,000 years ago. She had enough business acumen. We're just beginning to import from China now. And silk is the mucus that comes out of the backside of a worm. To have such insight, such knowledge, such skill to identify in nature these things and bring them together and create the most beautiful garments that the world saw in its day. They hankered after these things. They would pay small fortunes for them. And we read there about her independence in verse 15. She talks about her own household. She ran her own household. That means she had servants, that she had associates. She's a very capable woman. And it says there in verse 15 as well, when she invites Paul to the house, she says, "My house." This is in a time when women were debarred from the ownership of property in the main. She's capable. She's resourceful. This is a woman of acumen. And at the end there, do you notice as well how she persuades Paul? This is Paul, one of the most stubborn, determined men in the known world. Lydia can win the argument. She knows what it is to go out there and reason with people and talk to the people at the highest possible levels and persuade them and argue with them. She's able to even persuade Paul. This is quite some woman. Why would a woman like this, choose to put herself in such a place that she is on the outer extremities of her society when so many doors must have been opened to her? So many possibilities must have been open to her. I think the answer is so simple. She had a hunger and a thirst for God. That somehow to know God, to worship God, was more precious, more important than anything else in the world. And if that meant suffering exclusion and being misunderstood and be treated as unclean, then so be it, that I might worship God. See, the Jewish religion, people assume it to be a set of rather restrictive laws and codes and so on and so forth, and dressings and washing. But embedded in this book, is a message of such exquisite promise. In this book, reading right from the beginning, chapter 3, in this fallen and broken world, God speaks from heaven to his servant Adam and says, "The seed of the woman shall bruise his head. And from the beginning, a prophecy is made, and it is concreted and settled and repeated and expanded and produced and developed until Isaiah seems to be seated at the foot of the cross and as if he can see Jesus dying there for our sins 700 years before Jesus is even born. And any reader of Scripture, any person so privileged to have these Scriptures in their hands, can see the promise of Christ there, written in the pages, hungering and thirsty, so that I might worship God, because when he comes, when the redemption comes, when he who was promised arrives and is fulfilled, his people will be free. A new and better Moses, a new and better covenant. These are the promises the Jewish people have hung on to down through the ages. And even to this day, you think somebody ought to tell them about Jesus? Well, in this instance, somebody did. Somebody did. Verse 13. Paul, his friends, saw these people excluded, meek, broken, hungering, thirsting. And they went and they sat down. I like the fact it says they sat down. This isn't just a brief conversation. They established and made themselves comfortable. This is going to take some time. We're going to have to sit down. And they talked. They addressed these women. They talked to these women. They looked them in the eye. They opened the Bible with these women. And they told them about Jesus. We cannot in any way be mistaken about what the substance of their conversation was, because in verse 14 we describe how Paul shared his message with them. They didn't make small talk. Friendship evangelism is wonderful, but you have to get past the friendship to the evangelism. And I'm sure they were winsome and generous of spirit and easy to talk to and listened and conversed, but ultimately they shared the message and they made it clear. They told these people about Jesus. And what was the message? Going back to verse 10, why were they sent? What was empowering them to go into Macedonia in the first place? To preach the gospel. That's the message, plain and simple. That Christ died for our sins. It's over. It's finished. It's accomplished. Our redemption is complete. That he was buried and rose from the dead according to the scriptures. Hallelujah! Jesus is alive. Good news. The Savior of the world has come. And whether this book is indeed the Acts of the Holy Spirit and all manner of titles that are given to this book, one thing it certainly is, it's a collection of sermons, a collection of gospel messages. You can read it there in chapter 2, verse 14, Peter standing there preaching to the assembled crowd on Pentecost, preaching Christ from the scriptures. Chapter 3, verse 11, before the Jerusalem Council, Peter preaching Christ from the scriptures. Chapter 4 and verse 8 and following, Peter preaching now to the Sanhedrin Council, preaching Christ from the scriptures. Chapter 7, verse 1, Stephen standing accused and on trial for his life, preaching Christ from the scriptures. Chapter 10, 34 and following, Paul preaching Christ from the scriptures. Chapter 13, verse 16 and following, Paul preaching Christ from the scriptures. I don't believe they sat down for 2 minutes. I believe they had a thoroughgoing opening of their scriptures, searching these things out diligently, taking these women, looking them in the eye, realizing their souls were just as precious as anybody in all of that city. And Christ loved them if they would only hear and believe the good news. All these sermons preached in context. Does it make you think of something? These men sitting by the water with these excluded women makes me think of Jesus. Makes me think of Jesus at Jacob's well. It makes me think of the Samaritan woman
who come out in the middle of the day because she's too ashamed to go down at the watering time in the morning when all the other women were there because they considered her immoral and wouldn't fellowship with her. And Jesus starts talking to the woman there by the well. And people are saying, what's he doing talking to that woman? Why are you talking? She's shocked herself. Why are you talking to me? But before she's been there long, she's saying to him, we have heard that the Messiah will come. And he answers, the man you are talking to is he. And that's what's happening there by the Spirit. This woman, Lydia, you are talking to is he. There she is learning of her redemption, what Christ has done for her. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful? God starts with a dream, sends people across the sea, sends his messengers, chooses the best of men to go to people who might be considered the least of people. And wonderfully as well, you know this, you Christians, you know this, you've all got this as your experience. You share Christ with people, I know you do. And you pray for people and you go to people, I know you do. And sometimes it doesn't matter how much you speak and how much you pray and how much you talk, they don't believe. They don't answer. They don't respond. They don't see the beauty of Jesus and all that he's done. They turn from him. And in the end, we can only do our part. You see, salvation is of the Lord. It's his pleasure. It's his right. It's his privilege. He sent his son. His son came to die. The Spirit sends us out to share this good news throughout all the world. But in the end, we read of Lydia. Finally, why did her heart open? Why did she believe? Yes, God had put a hunger and a desire in her heart and prepared her for all these things. It was the Lord. The Lord had prepared her from the foundation of the earth to receive the message at that place, at that time. He opened her heart and Christ entered in. Christ entered into her heart and she was saved. Saved by God, not by Paul, by God through Christ. All of grace through faith alone to the glory and praise of our Lord. Chapter 50, verse 15. Having responded, how should she respond? This is quite remarkable, in my opinion. Verse 15, she was baptized. She believed and she was baptized. Seems so simple. You wise, educated people here can tell me what the origin of the Greek verb to baptize is. Baptismo. It's a technical term from industry used for the dyeing of cloth, for the taking of raw materials, submerging those raw materials in dyes and bringing them out again, transformed and changed, brightly coloured. The very thing this woman spent her whole life doing. She was baptising every day of her life, taking the raw materials, mucus and strings from animals and creatures, bringing these things together, these unlikely, unappealing things, bringing them all together and by her skill and wisdom and craft, putting them together until the final moment where she would baptise them in this purple dye and bring them out. Treasure. The desire of the world. And so she came to the water, she came down to the water on that day to be baptized, to dip in the water and to be cleansed that she might return and pray. She went down in that water. And it's quite interesting, actually, I was looking at this, slight digression for a moment. But the different colors of purple in that time all had various different costs and prices. And you could get it wrong. If you left it out in the sun too long or you got the wrong sort of shells and all this sort of thing, you got a kind of muty blue colour or you got something that was a bit too red and there were all sort of various different colours. And they were graded, the quality was graded depending on the specific kind of tone and colour of the dye. The most precious was the colour of dried blood, this kind of purple red, this deep purple red colour. And whatever dipping she expected to, whatever she expected it to do for her, she went down to the water. The grade of its cleansing was comparatively mean, she came out of that water fit for a king. A robe fit for the high priest to wear, fit for Jesus, accepted by the beloved.
What a transformation. And it affected our whole household. You can sometimes get the impression that this is just something rather special that happens to just one person here or one person there. Freakish conversions. This is the ordinary means by which God reaches us. The preaching of the gospel to hearts that he's prepared, who in faith are transformed, filled by the Spirit, and invested with a dignity and a worth and a value never before imagined or perceived. The children of God, a priestly nation, priests and kings, after the order of Melchizedek, which you read to us this evening. You are an extraordinary group of people because of what Christ has done for you. In Acts 10, we read about Cornelius. I don't know whether it's necessary. Are you all Baptists here? Let me say something just about the household, just for a minute, by way of addendum. I want to encourage you to be baptized. Cornelius was another man described as a God-fearer, another Gentile, moved to join the synagogue and so on and so forth. Very similar phrase to this worshipper of God we're reading about, Cornelius. And he sent for Peter, not Paul in this instance, and Peter was rather reluctant to go and talk to him because he was a Gentile, didn't want to go into his house, thought he might get dirty and be defiled by going into his house. And God arrested him and stopped him and he said, "Don't you call unclean what I have called clean." And he was rebuked and he went. And when he was there, he preached the good news of Jesus. And just like the Samaritan woman brought all her friends together to hear the good news about Jesus when Jesus preached to her, so Cornelius brought all his household together as well, just as we've been reading that Lydia did too. And in chapter 10, verse 44, we reread that the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And that's so important. And only afterwards were they baptized. The whole of the households, the Philippian jailer's household, Lydia's household, the Cornelius' household, all of them were saved. Now, we don't know exactly who the people were in that household, their ages, their sexes, their positions in the household, or anything like that. But I know this, they were old enough to speak, because they spoke in other tongues and magnified God. And I know they were old enough to hear, because it said they heard the word of the Lord. And I know they were old enough to have their hearts opened, and it be perceptible. And I know they were old enough to respond. And I've been really challenged about this, and I don't want to rock the boat in your church. But I don't believe in adult baptism. I believe in believer's baptism. Believe and be baptized. And I don't know who those people were in that family, but I know they believed. And the Lord saved them. And so it was ordained that they should be baptized, and they were. They weren't just obeying the heads of their households. They were obeying the Lord, captured their hearts and won them for himself. So much excitement in the press. Francis the First. So much excitement. He's the new Pope. You're looking at me slightly like, who? But he would have us believe that a few Latin incantations over a little baby and a sprinkling of water makes that child regenerate and is now a Christian and heaven is their home. Don't believe it. There's a better gospel. There's better news to be heard and to be believed than that. And this church, the church in Philippi, was established on just those foundations. Last thing I have to say, verse 15, was this. This is the sign as well, isn't it? that all these wonderful things that happened to her, the transforming effect. She was no longer excluded. She was no longer on the outside. She was a member of the household of God, and she knew it. And everything she had became the Lord's. We see in verse 15, she just opened her doors. My house is your house. She began to practice hospitality. And that's where the church started. That's how the church in Philippi that you're reading about with Paul began. This one woman who just was hungry and thirsty for the Lord. And whose heart was opened. And she opened her door. And there everything began. I'm really so thankful that when you read about how they left the city, finally, if I just close, we read in our reading about all the things that happened to Paul in the city and how the Philippian jailer was saved and other people were added to the church soon after this event. But if you just look, finally, in verse 40, it says, so Paul eventually went out of prison and entered the house of Lydia again. The house was still open. And when they had seen the brethren, do you see that word brethren there? There's a sign, just in a few days, people have been added to the Lord, added to the Lydia, her household, the Philippian jailer, his household. And that's what church is. It's not a building, is it? It's not a building. It's not about a building. It's about you and your relationships and your devotion to one another and to the Lord and your shared and common experience that you have been loved with an extraordinary love and you are born again. And your new creations, and your priests and kings, and you have got a ministry to fulfill to each other and to this world and to your beautiful Savior Jesus. And out of that came all the strength, all the love, all the generosity of spirit that pushed the gospel of Jesus Christ forward into all Europe and reached these shores for which we have so much to be thankful. I really appreciate the opportunity you've given me to come speak to you here today. Trust Jesus. If you haven't trusted him before, trust him with all of your heart. And if you've trusted him but not been baptized, be baptized. If you're baptized and you haven't joined your local church, join the church. Open your homes. Open your lives. You can trust Jesus. He's the Savior of the world.